Today's reading is from Genesis 12, verses 10 through 13, 1, and then 13, 8 through 16. Genesis 12, 10. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, "I know that you are beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that I may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake." When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he said, he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, 'She is my sister,' so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negeb. Verse 13:8. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled amongst the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted."
Father, I'm thankful for this time together. I am thankful for your grace, particularly in the life of Abram, that we can learn from it. We pray, God, as we look at his life, as we look at Scripture, that you would be magnified and that we would be humbled. And we pray, Father, that we would serve, love, and worship and treasure you greater today because we have encountered you in your Word. We have worshiped together as a family. And Lord, that we would not only get information, but transformation, so that we would be more like Jesus. And that, Father, with that, we would take it into the world. And our friends, our family, our neighbors, our workers, and we would live as good missionaries, pointing them to the good God who forgives sins, who loves and pursues sinners like me, so that we can have our sins forgiven by the cross of Jesus Christ. So, Father, thank you for our time and ahead. Thank you for the kids and the teacher that will go out from here. Father, may we together love you and worship you today. In Jesus' good name. Amen. All right, so the kids are dismissed. Grab a Bible if you need one. And we are in the book of Genesis. We're going through that book over the next several months. Probably take a break around the celebration of the Resurrection Day, Easter. and then get back in and finish the book sometime summer, I would think. I hope. Well, we're moving pretty quickly, so that's good. If you remember when we introduced the book of Genesis, we said that the first 11 chapters was the primeval or the primordial history of when things, or when the world began. It's based around four major events. You have creation, fall, flood, and the Tower of Babel. Chapters 12 through 50 is the patriarchal period where you have the great patriarchs, particularly around four men, and that's Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, and takes us through to the end of Genesis. Last week, we took a brief look at Abraham and his call. And we said that Abraham is mentioned first in chapter 11, verse 27, and Abraham's life serves as a bridge from the primordial, the beginning of time, to the patriarchal time in chapters 11 and 12. There's a bridge there, and Abraham is that bridge that leads us to the four great patriarchs of the faith. As I said, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And we saw the beginning of Abraham. We saw the call of Abraham. And we will be looking at his life in somewhat detail. Obviously, we're going to move quickly through it. But we're going to hear a lot about Abram because, Abram, same guy, because he goes all the way through till chapter 25 at his death. The word Abram means exalted father. The word Abraham means father of the nations or father of the multitude. Last week we said that Abram, or 2 weeks ago I should say, we said that Abraham, or Abram, stands as a contrast to the Babylonians where Abraham was born and raised. They tried to build a tower so that they would make their nation and their name great. Of course it failed. Abram hears the call of God, and God tells Abram that he will bless him, that God will make his name great, and that God will be the blessing for Abraham. So Babylon wants to make a name for himself. God comes and says, no, I will be doing the name, making names great. And one of the main things I keep coming back to, and I want you to clearly see this, is that the Old Testament story of the journey through Genesis is a story that begins in creation, and then we have Genesis 3:15, after the fall, after sin and death enters the human race, we have a promise of God that someday God will, by the seed of the woman, give us a man, a person who will come and ultimately defeat sin and defeat Satan. And that one, of course, as we follow the lineage through Genesis into the New Testament, that seed of the woman is Jesus. And that's the promise that God keeps coming back to. And one of the things, as we look at Abraham's life, is we saw that God was sovereignly calling Abraham to pick up his belongings, to leave the land of Ur of the Chaldeans in Babylon and follow him. And that Abraham, we saw 2 weeks ago, got a call out of pagan idolatry to a place that he was unsure where to go. But Abraham responded in faith. He heard the call and responded to go to a place, leaving things that were familiar, that were comfortable to him. And God said, go, I want you to come to the land in which I will show you. I'm not telling you where it is. Just hear my call, follow my lead, and you will be blessed. You will have a great nation, your name will be blessed, and the blessings will not rest with you, Abram. The blessings will then proceed through your line, through your lineage, to all the world. To all the families of the world, chapter 12 tells us. So on the one hand, God calls him out of a pagan culture and a pagan nation and sends him in a land which was pagan as well. And Abraham now has to live a life separated unto God, but yet be a blessing to the nations in the midst of the pagan culture and the pagan world in which he lives, sort of like where we're at today. And what does he do? Look with me, chapter 12, as he lands where he is going. Chapter 12, it says that, verse 7, then the Lord appeared to Abram and said to your offspring, I will give you this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. All right? He worships the Lord. And that's how we left the story last time we looked at Abram. Worshipping, obedient, heard the call, living in the midst of a pagan culture. The aroma, as John Calvin says, is spreading through the land that there's a worship of the one true God in the midst of pagan occupied country. But let me ask you a question as we move forward. How many of us can become, in the midst of our faith journey, a complete knucklehead? Don't answer that question out loud. For those of you who said that that could be me, I appreciate your honesty. I do. For those of you who say it's not you, you're lying. So repent. So in the midst of this journey, in the midst of this walk with the Lord, we could do some silly and dumb things. And what we will see in our text this morning is the reality that the process of growing in our faith, unfortunately, is through some stupidity and sin. Because we're sinners. But the good news is that God is faithful. And many times, if you're anything like me, you learn lessons the hard way. We learn lessons the hard way. Sometimes we go around the block and we come back to that same place because we didn't learn the first 347 times. And God, in His grace, brings us back to that place. And let me say right up front as we look at Abram's life, we need to strike a balance between God's sovereignty as God moves all of history toward His redemptive purposes, His restoration of His kingdom, and it will happen, and our responsibility for what we do with our life. The Bible says that that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. So when we say that God is sovereign, He controls the universe, and He controls both good and evil, it in no way declares that God in any way is evil. He is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. Satan lies, sin is real, and the enemy's designs are hateful, but he is not sovereign, God is. And many times we see that God is in control of both good and evil. We say then God must be good and evil. Not true. The Bible is clear that God is holy and perfect and separate from all sin. But He is control of the universe, both good and evil. Evil and suffering are not ultimate. God is. And you need to see that. And you need to see the balance. That God is big enough and powerful enough to use our sin and stupidity and bend it for His glory, without becoming sinful Himself. Our sin in no way prevents or frustrates or thwarts the plans and purposes of God for this His creation. So when we talk about God's sovereignty, we talk about that as the power and the right to govern all things for His holy purposes, that He directs and oversees all things in such a way that He preserves and He provides for creation and governs and reigns supremely over the world, including our stupidity, without sinning, because God cannot sin. Human responsibility, what we do and choices we make, and God's sovereignty over everything runs parallel throughout Scripture. And what I truly love and appreciate about the Scripture, which we'll see in the life of Abraham, is that true, genuine faith is not perfect faith. That none of us comes and repents of our sins and becomes a Christian, a Christ follower, being born again of the Spirit of God, and then receives instantaneously absolute, perfect, and mature faith. That's not the way it works. True faith grows. Sometimes true faith grows through our hard-headedness and sinfulness. So hear me clearly, or should I say the Apostle Paul? Romans 6. Should we sin so that grace may abound? No. No. So our text this morning, as we look into it, is not a license to sin, but a reality check that in the midst of our growing in faith, in the midst of making some dumb and silly mistakes and sin, God is good. That's what I want you to see. God is faithful. We are responsible, but God is good and God is faithful. And what we see in the narrative in Abraham is that God will intervene. He doesn't always do that, but God is still moving all sovereign control over the universe for His glory, regardless of our silliness. So what we'll see in our lesson today, I hope, is in the midst of two major crises in Abram. We'll see this growing faith. We'll see this way in which Abram learns lessons the hard ways. And it's around two major crises. The first one is the crisis of famine. And we'll learn in the crisis of famine that Abraham blows it. He blows it. It's this downward deception that Abraham's involved in. Then we'll see that his discipline is derived from, you'll see the Lord's judgment through and because of Abram's deception. But it doesn't end there in chapter 12, because we go immediately to chapter 13 and we see the crises of fullness. There's another crisis. Abraham comes back from Egypt full. And we'll see, I hope, his deliberate devotion, his return back to his God, and then the destructive departure of Lot, which sets the stage for Sodom and Gomorrah later on in our study of Genesis. So, take that down if you like taking notes. I will have it for you, but I will not have the scripture. So open your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 12. We pick up in verse 10. And we see the crises, verse 10. Now there was famine in the land. What land? The land in which God said, "Leave Ur of the Chaldeans, go, and I will show you the land of which you will become a blessing. It will be yours." Abraham's in the place God wants him to be, and there is famine in the land. So, when you hear famine in Scripture, I know it passes through our own cultural grids. You think, you know, Abraham missed breakfast. You know what I mean? And Sarah's wife forgot or burned the toast or whatever you want, and now he's famine. You know, there's famine. That's not biblical. Famine in the land means people are dying of starvation all over the place. That's famine. Okay? Not man, they're not serving breakfast anymore. You know, went straight to lunch and I'm starving. That's not what it means when it says famine. It was really bad, right? It was really bad. And that's why I hate the prosperity gospel. Not to get sidetracked, but I will for a moment. Because they tell you if you're where God wants you to be and you hear the voice of God and you're walking with the Lord, everything will be wonderful. You'll have lots of food. You'll have lots of houses. You have lots of cars. You have everything, and everything will go absolutely good for you. Come to Jesus and He'll make everything great. You won't be hungry ever again, and you have all kinds of stuff. If we believe that lie when things go bad and circumstances aren't going well, life comes crumbling down, what's the first response? Where are you, God? You said, if I come to you in faith, you will give me everything I need, everything I want, and everything will go absolutely great. Now I lost my job, right? I'm sick. My husband or my wife walked out. And you call that blessings? And God will answer, no, I never said that. What I said was that in me, Jesus says, you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. That's what Jesus would say. The problem is not the circumstances. Let me tell you what the problem is. The problem becomes when you and I look through our circumstances to see who God is. And then we get twisted through that grid of circumstance and we try to figure out who is this God. And when our circumstances go bad, it means that God is bad. The problem is the circumstance. The problem is we need to look to God and who God is. And through that, we look at our circumstances. When you get that backwards, your circumstances, you evaluate God according to your circumstances. And you're headed down this downward spiral where there's a lack of worship and a lack of wisdom. Verses 11 through 16. Abram decided not to trust God. And many times when things don't go well for us, when there's trouble, there's trials, there's tribulations, there's persecution, people are making fun of us, people don't want to talk to us, everything because of our faith, we find ourselves not trusting in God, but we find ourselves what? Trusting in our own resources. We take matters into our own hands. The intern, Ricky, did a great job last week and mentioned how Peter, by faith, stepped out of the boat. Come, Peter. If it's you, Lord, let me come out. Come on out. And the scripture says that Peter stepped out in faith, began to walk on the water, and then he saw the wind. It scared him. Circumstances, oh my, what is going on around me? Took his eyes off the Lord, put his eyes on the circumstances, and down he went. And just like Peter, who began to go down into the water of disaster, Abraham did not trust the promises and the blessings of God that were given to him. And it says, earlier in Genesis 12, that you'll be a great nation. And look what it says in verse 10. Well, I don't have it up. That's right. Verse 10. Chapter 12, verse 10b. So, with famine in the land, Abraham, what did he do? Did he pray? No. He went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. Right? So what did he do? He went down to Egypt. Now, once in a while, on rare occasions, when the Bible talks about going down to Egypt, it's good. Jacob was told to go down to Egypt. Things will go well. Joseph, Jesus' stepdad, said the dream came to him and God told Joseph, take the baby Jesus and go to Egypt and wait because of the persecution. But most of the time in Scripture, whenever it's talked about going down to Egypt, it's bad. Okay? And I'll give you a Scripture reference. Isaiah 31. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on their horses, who trust in their chariots, but do not look at the Holy One of Israel, that's God, or consult with the Lord. So going down to Egypt is usually negative. And it's unfaithfulness. It's a way out of the presence and the promises and relying upon God. And sort of like, reminds me as I think of Abraham not trusting and praying and seeking the face of God, but going down. Reminds me of Jonah. I never think about that. I think of Jonah. Because you remember Jonah received the call to go and preach to Nineveh. And what did he do? It says it went down to Joppa. And when he got down to Joppa, he went down to the boat. When he got into the boat, he went down into the middle of the boat. God sends this wind, and it says that he's hiding from the presence of the Lord. And he gets thrown overseas and goes down into the belly of the fish. There's that deceptive, there's that downward spiral when we're running from the presence of God. So let me ask you, are you running from the presence of God? Or have you heard the call to relinquish control of your life and you're running? You're tuning it out and you're running away and you're going further and further and further down. My friends, stop running. Embrace the gospel. Embrace the gospel. Maybe you're a Christian and you've had made and are in bad choices headed down the road to disaster. It's never too late, which we will see, to come home to the God of your salvation. Unfortunately, Abram had to learn the hard way. And down he went. But that doesn't have to be us. And the thing about Abram is not so much what you read in the first 11 through 16 verses, it's what you don't read. When you look at Abram's story and he goes down to Egypt, he's leaving, he's running from the presence of God, he's not trusting in the promise of God, he's not trusting in the Lord at all. What you find while he's in Egypt is no mention of God. There is no mention of God at all. Canaan was a place of worship. It was a place of prayer. And the whole time, not one single mention of communion, prayer, or worship. There's no mention that he sought God in any way, shape, or form. The famine had created the fear of starvation, and Abram instinctively moved to live his life without any reference to God and the will of God. And I gotta tell you, as a pastor, as someone who loves people, that has got to be the hardest part of my job, to see people that you love turn cold toward the Lord, stop coming to church, start going maybe to another church because they call you to nothing, right? No repentance, no accountability, and they can slip in and out without any accountability. Their Twitter account, their Facebook account, that used to be a reference to the glory of God and how much they love the Lord, is completely absent of anything of faith at all. It's so predictable. Leave the place of worship, leave communion with God, leave corporate gatherings, and down and down and down you go. Worship becomes null and void. But on the other hand, trust God and you'll find your heart wanting to worship Him. When you're in His Word and you're gathering with His people for instruction and worship, we want to be present. We want to be here listening and worshiping together. So is worship a chore for you Sunday morning? Is it something that you go, I don't know if I should go? Or is it something that you prepare Saturday night maybe even and get up on Sunday morning because you want to come? You don't want to be a consumer only and just stand around but be a worshiper of God, to seek, to serve, to love, to hear from God, encounter Him through the preaching and teaching and worshiping together? Is it transformation or just information and obligation? For Abraham left all that. And his downward deception goes from a lack of trust and worship to a serious lack of wisdom. Verse 11 and following. Oh, my word. I don't make this stuff up. I'm not quite sure what Abraham was thinking, but it says, when he was about to enter Egypt, it's about, I think I read somewhere, it's about 800 miles from Canaan, Israel, down to Egypt, about 800 miles. So it's been quite a journey, and he's about to enter into Egypt. He turns to his wife and he says, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. Ladies, if that's not a flim-flam starting right off, if somebody turns to you in that first line and gives you that, you're on your way to Egypt, okay? So you just want to be really, really, really careful if that's the first line, right? Instead of courage, he sees what might happen. He's like, instead of saying, you know what, it's unsafe down there. It could go really bad. We better not go. I know there's famine. We're going to trust God. Let's have some courage. He becomes a coward. And he says, when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. And if I was Sarah, I would say, amen. That's what I would say. Say that you're my sister. It was half true. She was a half sister. We'll get to that some other day. All right, but it was a lie. It was a partial lie. You know how those go. You know, there's a little truth in there. It's not the whole truth, but it's part of the truth. And he wants to manipulate and deceive. It says that it may go well with me, right? I'm the one that's going to die because of you. I love this. And that my life may be spared for your sake. She's got to be thinking, for my sake? Really? Oh, yeah, honey. Listen, I want you to lie and be deceived. And by the way, you may go into actually someone else's home, become somebody else's wife, and somebody else's bed, but it's really good for you. You'd be like, really? That? I don't know. Mark Driscoll, pastor out in Seattle, I think has something that he says in his, on what he says in Genesis. He says, the reason that Sarah doesn't say a word, some commentators say, because she had an unbelievable faith in God. Or because she was absolutely submissive to her husband. Because Sarah doesn't say anything. Mark Driscoll writes, I think because she's looking at this wrinkled old man who's homeless, lives in a tent, and is like, if you want to pimp me out to a guy with a house, I'm fine with that. We've been together 50 years, you're a wing nut, and we live in a tent. I thought, I don't know, maybe she's a woman of extraordinary faith. Or maybe she's tired of eating cactuses and living in tents. I don't know. But he deceives her. Some people say Abram's trying to buy some time. They want to make this like, put a little spin to it. Because in that day, when you went into, if you were in that day going into Egypt, if you said, this is my sister, and she really was your sister, then you would negotiate a price for her. You would take authority over her. That was the custom of that day. So he's trying to buy some time. Yeah, you know, 35 shekels, we'll give you 5. All right, let me think about it 3 days. Meanwhile, he's hoarding food because there's a famine. And then he's like, it's really not going to work. And out of town he goes. That's what some commentators say. But either way, it doesn't work. And in the process, Abram gets all kinds of bling, sheep, cattle, and all kinds of goodies. His wife gets sold out, and he gets a freezer full of food and slaves. Verse 14 of chapter 12. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. I mean, she's 60-something years old, and they're like, we like her. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt with Abram. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. Kent Hughes, in his commentary, sums it up, the gifts. He says this, two of the gifts tell us all, the female donkeys and the camels. Female donkeys were more controllable and dependable for riding, and therefore the ride of choice of the rich, like the Lexuses and the BMWs of the Nile. The camel, note the plural, had just been introduced as a domestic animal and were a rarity. They were prestigious symbols for show by the very rich, not for utility, the equivalent of my mind of a Ferrari. I mean, poor Sarah, right? She's definitely getting the bad end of the deal. Looks like Abraham is totally profiting from this and his godlessness. He goes, he says, do this, they do it, and Pharaoh takes her. And the point is, you can obtain wealth and fame and power. But if not, sometimes, if it's not from the kindness of God, you may perceive it as a blessing, but ultimately it will consume you. Because we will see later on that ultimately the blessings that Abram received in Egypt, it looks like he's getting a lot of stuff for being dumb. You'll see it'll come back and haunt him, actually. So Abram moves from trusting to conniving. He moves from confidence to fear. He moves from others blessing many nations to self. My neck is on the line here. You got to lie. And he moves from bringing blessing to bringing judgment. And what we see here is what John Calvin used to say. There is nothing of our own in our own good. Abram, listen, apart from grace, is a coward. God is the only hero of this narrative. He steps in to save the day. You see, women and men of faith, of biblical faith, even in Hebrews 11, of great faith, are sinners who need to be saved and empowered by grace. And I love that about Scripture and the testimony of Scripture and the truthfulness of Scripture. If Moses was putting this book together, which he was, to give to the people of Israel to start a religion, why would he put that the father of their faith sold and pimped out his wife? He wouldn't do it. And that speaks to me of the reliability, the trustworthiness of Scripture, that it actually happened. It actually happened. Even because God's Word records both the good, the bad, and the ugly, even about His faithful servants. Scripture is brutally honest. Next we will see the discipline derived. Unfortunately, innocent Pharaoh was caught in the crosshairs, you know? God's going to judge. He takes somebody else's wife, even though he doesn't know it. But God's not happy about it. So verse 17 of chapter 12. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues, chapter 12, verse 17, because of Sarai, Abram's wife. God called Abram to be a blessing, and now sin and judgment falls on Pharaoh and his house. And let me tell you, I've been reading a bunch of commentaries and some of the Hebrew in this, and many people believe that the affliction of the plague mentioned here had something to do with skin issues. Some also refer to, which I think so, it's possible, to some sort of venereal, maybe an STD. Because God is, what is He doing? He's intervening what? He's intervening that Pharaoh would take somebody else's wife and have sex with her and bring her into his house. And all of a sudden, on his honeymoon night, something happened. We're not told what it was. I could only imagine. Maybe I shouldn't. It didn't go well for the men in Pharaoh's house. Right? It's like, oh my word, what just happened? And you know, Sarah's probably laughing. You know, my husband's a coward. My God is so good. Look at you. Look at that. We're out of here. You know what I mean? That's probably what happened. And God intervenes. God intervenes. And the moral of the story is sometimes God intervenes in His grace and spares us. Spanks us, if I can use that term, of our stupidity for His name's sake. And when God does, when the affliction comes, and then the admonition comes, sometimes, folks, I'll be honest with you, sometimes it comes from outsiders, non-Christians. We don't like that. We don't even like to be told by the leaders, maybe community group leaders, someone within my community group, maybe the leaders in the church, that we have to get something right, that we're sinning against God and we need to repent. Verse 18, so Pharaoh called Abram and said, what have you done? Why did you not tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Folks, sometimes God uses unbelievers to rebuke us, to admonish me. And here's the point. I don't want you to miss this, that we have to listen to what God is saying, right? Because we can't walk away thinking, I'm better than you. You're not a Christian. You don't know the Lord. There's nothing you can say to me, really. Really. Pharaoh knows that adultery is wrong. Many of your friends know that drunkenness is sin. Laziness on the job is sin. Sleeping with someone who's not your wife, who's not your husband, is sin. So before we shut others out, we should hear them and check out their criticism of our character and find out whether it's true or not. Maybe it's God's way of rebuking us, to humble us. That's tough. It's happened to me. The problem becomes when you and I base our identity on what we do, on how we live, on whether we follow certain rules and regulations, then when people rebuke us that aren't Christians, we get angry, bitter, and hostile. Because we don't want to hear it. Look what I've done. You owe me, God. Look what I've done. But when our identity, our worship, our salvation is based on what God has done, and nothing they can say can take that away from me, then when we get rebuked by an unbeliever, it will hurt, and it should, but it won't destroy us. It's God's way of chastising us, caring for us. Hebrews 12 says that God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. So we have to listen. Pharaoh rebukes and admonishes Abram. Because Abram's home and every camel, all his gifts, the gold, the silver coming to his house, he's got to be thinking, oh my word, what's going on with my wife? And then God intervenes in the midst of Abram's failures. But even in the midst, I want you to know that God is sovereign. And God will accomplish the redemption of His people and the restoration of His kingdom. Not because of Abram's faithfulness, but because of God's faithfulness. Not because of Abram's unfaithfulness, but because of God's faithfulness. That does not mean we should be complacent about our sin, that we should sin, that grace may abound. That is not what I'm saying. But I'm saying at the end of the day, God is sovereign. And God may not intervene in our silly, stupid ways. But either way, God is still in control, and God will see to it that His will is done. We are responsible for what we do with God's precious promises. But when all is said and done, it is His faithfulness, assuring us that the continuation of His promises are not because of us, is because of Him. We cannot look at Abram's life and say, he was such a good guy, that's why God loved him. Clearly, that's clear in Scripture, that's not the case. We can't say that. He was such a good guy, he obeyed, and when he obeyed, God loved him. No. God loved him and he obeyed. There's a big difference between the two. In the midst of his goodness, we see the grace of God. It was the grace of God that chose and called Abram, who continued the line of the offspring of promise. It was the grace of God who snatched him, this idolater, out of the land of Ur and Chaldeans. And make no mistake, it was the grace of God that turned Abram around from being a coward, which we see in chapter 12, to a man of courage in chapter 13. And he takes a 180 degree change. Look at chapter 12, verse 20. Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent them away with his wife and all that he had. Pharaoh releases Abram unharmed and sends him on his way. It reminds me of Proverb 21. Listen to this proverb. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He, God, turns it wherever he will. So Pharaoh thinks, I'm releasing him. No. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He, God, turns it wherever he wills. Let my people go. Foreshadowing the Exodus. Look at crisis number 2. And we'll go through this a little bit faster. Crisis 2 is fullness. Look what it says. So Abraham went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, Lot with them, into the Negev. Okay? Now Abraham was what? Very rich. Chapter 13, verse 2. in livestock, in silver, and in gold. He just received all that. And like I said, at first glance, you think, all right, he sinned, he rebelled, he was deceptive, and now he's leaving with this great, big, wonderful blessings. In some ways it was, but let me remind you, in this fullness, let me remind you, number one, because he had so much, which we will see, there was conflict in the family, right? Hit the lotto and see how many friends you got. There'll be conflict in your family, let me tell you. All right, there's conflict in his family, number one, from the wealth that he brought back from Egypt. Number two, we'll see it in a few weeks, the conflict that arises between Abram's wife, Sarah, and her what? Egyptian slave, Hagar. We'll see that all through Scripture. Paul wrote it this way in Galatians, for it is written that Abram had two sons, Isaac and Ishmael, one by a slave woman, that was Hagar, and one by a free woman, which was Sarai. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, the natural way, while the son of the free woman was born through the promise. So Ishmael and Isaac, and as you know, Ishmael had 12 sons, who's the father of what? The Arab nations. Muslims hold him in great esteem as one of the patriarchs. Many scholars, and I certainly believe so, that when he came out of Egypt and got all that blessing, maid servants, all those things, Hagar came with him, which he will later sleep with, have a son of a slave woman. So what may seem to be a blessing, if not God in it, may not be such a blessing. Another thing we find in Abram to think about, regardless of what, I hate to bring this up, but I'm gonna, the protesters. You know, the wicked rich people. I'm not going to get political with you. I will tell you this. This is what the Bible says. The Bible says they are wicked, sinful, idolaters who are rich. They are wicked, sinful, idolaters who are poor. There are people who are rich, who love Jesus and do the right thing. And there are poor people who love Jesus and do the right thing. It's not the money you have. It's the righteousness in which you live. There's righteous rich and righteous poor. There is wicked poor and wicked rich. Abraham's coming back and he's got plenty of blessing. And he has all this, and partially because of his stupidity. But the thing that I want you to see is that he's on his way back with his riches to reconnect with his God. To reconnect with his God. So we'll see the deliberate devotion of Abram. Chapter 13. So Abraham went up from Egypt, him and his wife, all that he had, Lot with him, his nephew, into the Negev. He journeyed on the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning. Between Bethel and Ai to the place where he had made an altar at the first, where Abraham called upon the name of the Lord. So this is what's happening. Abraham journeys from Egypt, down in Egypt, back up to the Negev and Bethel. Obviously, he was going to one place. Where was he going? To the place he was before, to the place of worship, to the place of building an altar, to the place that God appeared for him. That's where Abram is going, to the place in which he called upon the name of the Lord. And that's, folks, that is the picture of repentance. By the grace of God, getting out, turning and trusting and going back. It's not just confession, it means a change of directions. What happens in our lives so much, and I want you to see this in Abram and the grace of God, is that we get stuck in sin, right? We've done something, we've gone somewhere, we're in the midst of this sin, and we get stuck there and we say, you know what, I've already did it, I'm already here, forget it, I might as well just stay. But Abraham doesn't see that. Abraham doesn't see that sin will somehow dissipate by more sin. He realizes that he sinned against God, he sinned against Pharaoh, he sinned against his wife, and where does he go? He traces his step right back to where he first heard and worshiped the Lord. Sin does not diminish itself through more sin. In chapter 13, he realizes that, he gets out, he turns around, he goes right back to where he was called the first time. And some of you need to hear that this morning. Maybe it's going back to the quiet time with God. Maybe it's going back to the basics of the gospel. Maybe you're in a situation, it could be sexual, it could be business, it could be drugs, alcohol, something. You're there, you know you shouldn't be there, you know it's sinful, and you're thinking, you know what? I'm just going to stay. Because it's too hard for me to get out. It's too embarrassing. It's too humble for, you know, it's a place that I can't really humble myself. God has said, come on out. By His grace, come on out. Go back to where you first started. Maybe slowly in your mind, you're thinking, as the great reformer says, that the religion is the fault of the human heart. In other words, you came to faith, you're growing in your walk with God, but all of a sudden you got a pious, religious, look at me better attitude. And God's saying, you know what, go back. Your salvation, your sanctification is not about you. It's about my grace in your life. And I want you to see that as Abraham traces steps and returns, he returns to what? To the worship of God. Look at verse 4. He came to the place where he had made an altar at the first, and there Abraham called upon the name of the Lord. And now, in the crises, the fullness, we have Abraham, a man back in his faith, back worshiping the Lord. He is back where he started worshiping the Lord. And now we're going to see quickly here how he responds to these crises in a whole new righteous way. Abraham learned the lesson that it's not about him, but about God, that he needs to trust God and that it's more blessed to give than to receive. He learned sometimes you have to do what's right with, and you know what? Not worry about the outcomes. It's in God's hands. Abraham was faced with famine and he failed to trust God. Now he's faced with family conflict, and rather say to Lot, which you'll see, you know what? I'm the uncle, I'm the elder, I'm the patriarch, and I have the cultural right to pick any land that I want. He tells Lot, look over the land. We're going to get into this argument. I don't want to fight. I don't want our families to fight. What's more important to me is my standing on my faith before God, my relationship with Him, my relationship with you, and my money's last. So you pick, you decide, you look at the land, and you make your decision, Lot. Wherever you go, I will go the opposite so that things won't go well. Chapter 13, verses 5 through 13. Lot looks out. He sees the land by the Jordan Valley was watered. He even says it's the Garden of the Lord, reference to the Garden of Eden and the land of Egypt. And he chooses what? The Jordan Valley. It is southeast of Canaan, right near Sodom and Gomorrah. And even though it's wicked, what does Lot choose? His wealth, his riches was more important than caring about his uncle, his aunt, his relationship. He said, all right, I'll go. Look how beautiful that is. I can do well there. See, he didn't learn the lesson. Abram did. Lot didn't learn. Lot will learn. We'll see that later on. And we see the generosity of Abram. We see him turning it over and saying to Lot, you choose and then I will take what's left. What a different approach when a man comes in faith and worship, or a woman worships and trusts in God's promises. There is generosity. There is the importance of relationship. Derek Kidner says this, Abram's handling of this conflict is a model of insight, good sense, and generosity. He reminds we, our brethren, singled out the aspect that mattered most in the face of an alien world. And his proposal was selfless as it was practical. And it resolved the immediate tension without creating any future ones. Lot, on the other hand, makes a destructive decision. The land that he was looking at was right in line of Sodom. And we'll see he'll pitch his tent there, and we'll find him in a few chapters living in sin. Lot didn't learn his lesson. Lot was a selfish man. Lot was a man who didn't care about blessing the nations. He wanted to be blessed. He was selfish and cared only about his blessing. People like that, they don't care about others. They don't care about God is on mission seeking, saving those which are lost. They don't care about that God has blessed us with financials and things so that we can be a blessing to others. They just want. That's Lot. He don't care about anybody but himself. Chapter 13, 14 through 18, after he sends Lot on his merry way towards Sodom, the Lord says to Abram, lift up your eyes and look. From the place where you are, look northward, look southward, and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and your offsprings forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, God speaks to Abram, arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which was at Hebron. And what did he do? And there he built an altar to the Lord. Oh, I love that. He comes back by grace. He responds by grace. He worships by grace. He recognizes, he repents, and God speaks his promises into his life. And what does he do? He worships the Lord. And remember, Abram had no kids. His land still wasn't his, but by faith he believed in the promises of God. We walk by faith, not by sight. Jesus in the tomb of Lazarus comes there and tells Martha, you know, believe and you will see the glory of God. Trust me and you will see the glory of God. Not watch the glory. Oh, that was great. Now I believe. It's the other way around. He said, believe and you will see the glory of God. And Abraham, he says, trust me. Set up your tents. I will give you this place. I will keep my promises. I will be faithful to you. Trust me. And Abram worships the Lord. When crises is met with faithlessness, there's a moving toward Egypt. But when a crisis and a test is overcome with faith, there is worship. I'll say it again. When a crisis is met with faithlessness, there's a moving toward Egypt. But when a crisis comes and test overcome by faith, there is worship. So let me just draw two things out as we close. Number one, actually three things. Number one, don't pimp your wife out. Okay, number one, I think we all got that. Number two, remember that Israel, on the verge of entering the promised land, Moses is compiling this letter, telling them what happened with Abraham 300 years before this happened. Remember, the book is going into their hands now. They're entering the promised land after 40 years of wandering. Moses gives them this book and they're reading about what happened to Abraham 300 or so years before, how his unfaithfulness, his stupidity, his wandering around in Egypt, that God intervened and God was faithful and God restored to him the land. How important would that be for Israel? We wandered for 40 years and Abraham, the father of faith, was a dummy and God still loved him, chose him, had grace upon him and restored to him. What a message to Israel. 300 or so years later, as they entered the promised land, which they should have had 40 years earlier. But that speaks to us too. I don't know where you are, I don't know where you're at, I don't know where you've been, but I will tell you, God is faithful. Go back to where you started. Get on your face. Repent of your sins. Receive forgiveness. And walk with Jesus. And walk with Jesus. The last thing I want to share this morning is that Abraham in this text was acting with great generosity toward his nephew. I don't think we don't understand it culturally, the major impact that Abraham's bowing down or acquiescing his right. But he places relationship with God and his family above his own personal rights and upon his own personal wealth. And why? Hebrews tells us, by faith, Abraham went to live in the land of promises, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob. They were heirs with him with the promise. For he, that's Abram, was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Abram had a foundation change in his life. He had a foundation earth-shattering change in his life. He no longer trusted in himself what he can get out of it, but trusted God to fulfill his promises. And that made him a man, what? Full of faith and generosity. But you see, the story points to a greater Abram. The one whom Paul described as the seed, the ultimate descendant of Abram, to whom all the promises were made, and whom all the promises will be fulfilled. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says this, "For you know that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." We see Jesus, the greater and better Abram, who trusted his heavenly Father perfectly, refused to claim what was rightfully his up in glory, Philippians 2 says, but became a man like us without sin and bore our sin on the cross in order that he might be free to live and to be gracious and forgiving to those of us like you and I. Because Jesus trusted his heavenly Father, we see, like Abraham was free, to be generous to us, free to let go of everything, free to obey even to the point of death. And so did God respond by exalting him, the Bible says, and giving him the name that is above every name. The band's coming up. Give me one more minute as we close in response. As the band comes up, give me one more minute. Let me connect this for you. I got one paragraph left. Listen, in Jesus Christ, by faith and through believing in the gospel, we are recipients and heirs to the great promises which God first made to Abram, actually made to Adam and Eve, then to Abram. And what that means is just as Abram's renewed his confidence in God, promises meant that he was free to be generous toward Lot, Jesus, the true and greater Abram, placed his confidence completely in his father's promises, and he too was free to relinquish his rights and riches, to be willing to humble himself, to endure the cross, to die a brutal death, to rise a glorious resurrection, so that you can have the riches of his glorious love and forgiveness. And the greater you press that into your heart, the deeper you drive that home into your life, the greater your faith will grow, the deeper your repentance will be, and the greater your worship of God because of His grace and His mercy and the fact that Jesus, by His grace, was rich but stepped out of heaven's glory so that we can be rich. Philippians chapter 2, when we close. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He didn't stay in heaven, but came, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly, mega, exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and the earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's respond, humbling ourselves and exalting Jesus, who gave it all up so that you can become his child. For the repentance of your sin, forgiveness of your sin. If you're a Christian, you're here and you need to get out, now's the time. Confess and repent and come home to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the life of Abram. Lord, before we judge, we need to carefully relate. So, Father, we do. We had some fun looking at his life, but the reality is all of us have done some dumb and stupid things. We're thankful, Father, that you are faithful even when we remain faithless, because you cannot deny yourself. So we thank you, Father, that you are in sovereign control over the universe. Does not give us a license, Lord. But Father, we recognize that we're not sovereign, we're not control, you are. So Father, help us to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus. Help us to rest in your grace and make good choices, right choices. But Father, we also pray that the gospel, the truth, that he left everything so that we can have it all. Forgiveness, mercy, grace, and what we so desperately need above all things, forgiveness of our sins. Help us to rejoice in that, God. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would bring conviction upon your people's hearts and those who will come to know you today, right now, as they repent of their sin, trust in you, and come and worship you with their heart, soul, mind, and strength. In Jesus' good name we pray. Amen.